Good morning. My name is Chuck Mork. I'm a member of the leadership. If you're visiting with us, it's my privilege to preach about once a month, whether Brian is here or not. He has to suffer through my messages, usually just like you do. He's out of town right now, though. He'll be back next week. He went to the Shepherd's Conference, and a couple of you guys went to the Shepherd's Conference. I must tell you, I'm a bit intimidated. They went and heard some of the best preachers in America today, and now they get to listen to me, so bear with me. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, the title of today's message is, I think the title of today's message, if I can get this thing to work. It's Honor for the King, Honor for the King. And though I've titled this, or the passage that we're going to study is in Mark 11, actually I'm going to draw from all four of the accounts. All four of the accounts. This event, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, is covered in all three of the synoptics and in the Gospel of John. And so I'm not going to limit myself to Mark, but in Mark, it kind of sets the stage for us rather well. And so if you'd like to stand with me and just follow along as I read. We'll go ahead here. Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and they said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send you back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we study this passage today, I pray we would see the majesty of your Son, the greatness of his person, in what he says, in what he does, and what he feels. And I pray that, unlike the crowd, we would not give him superficial honor, but we would do as the title of the message says, that we would honor our King. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ever since Alexander the Great to Charlemagne to Napoleon, from czars and kings, prime ministers and presidents, whenever someone ascends to power, there's usually some great celebration. In our country, we call it an inauguration. And it's really fun to watch. I don't care what political party you're from. It doesn't really matter. In the last few years, if you're from one party or the other, you've seen this celebration and have had and enjoyed it. In this last inauguration, I was impressed by both the breadth and the depth at which people go to celebrate the ascension of someone to power. In our country, the breadth is seen in the, I don't know if you watched the parade, but the inaugural parade, there were 96 separate bands and floats and groups that marched in that thing. And from every corner of the United States, every state was represented. They had everything, you know, from the Marines, you know, and the Navy and the Army, to the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts marched in it. They had astronauts marching in it. There was actually a band called, a marching band from Oregon called Get a Life Marching Band. These are for guys that were in marching band when they were in high school or college and just haven't gotten over it yet, and they still want to go marching. Their motto is, "We'd rather miss a note than a meal." And they got to march in it, and they're from Oregon. So just from the most humble to the most exalted are there. And that's always been true when they crown a king or inaugurate a president or whatever they do with a prime minister. That's always been true. And it's in that breath. You see it from every corner of the nation. They come and celebrate that. But also you see it in the depth of honor that's given these people. Laura and I lived in Germany for a few months. I was on assignment for my work. And toward the end of that, we took a little tour with our girls of Northern Europe. And we wound up in London. And if you're ever in London, don't miss the Tower of London tour. It is just fabulous. I loved it. It was really a lot of fun. And it ends, when it ends, you get to go in and see the crown jewels. And the crown that Queen Elizabeth wore as she left her coronation is a crown that is encrusted with 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 5 rubies, and 2,868 diamonds, the largest of which is 317 carats. Now, I know your wives are looking down at your left hands, wondering what that might look like. And that's just one of them. The largest stone in the collection is called the Star of Africa. It's in the scepter. It's just amazing the depth that they'll go to honor these people. Now, I want you to compare that to the celebration that's going on Palm Sunday that we've just read about. Jesus approaches Jerusalem. There's no dignitaries, neither Jewish nor Roman, no jewels, no crowns, no planning committee. The celebration really seems spontaneous. We'll see that it really isn't, but it just seems spontaneous. Instead of a gilded chariot or a carriage or a limo, he's riding on a little donkey. It's humble. It's kind of like his birth. And in a way, God has cleared away all the trappings of human honor. And the one treasure he wants us to see this day is not a crown, not a parade. He wants us to see the treasure and the majesty of his Son. That's what he wants us to see. And that's what we're going to see today. I think I just kind of, every time I read through this, I never really consider, why did the Holy Spirit place this in every one of the Gospels? He wants us to get the message of this event. And I've kind of broken this up into three parts. And for us to understand those parts, I want to give you a... What's going on here? There we go. Sorry. I want to give you kind of a context. We need to rewind a few days here. This is Passover season. This is the third year. This is 30 A.D. It's the third year of Jesus' ministry. Passover was the most popular festival in Israel. And at that time, the Jews in Galilee would head south, and they would, just as they got south of the Sea of Galilee, they would head east across the Jordan River, come down through Perea, because they'd avoid Samaria that way, and they'd cross back over at the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, into Jericho. And Jericho was the last stop before you got to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 17 miles away. It was uphill. It was over 3,000 feet elevation, climb over those 17 miles that you had to hike. And so what they'd do is they'd get there and they'd spend the night and then start the next morning so they could get to Jerusalem in one day. They're in a lot better shape back in those days than we are today. That's a pretty big hike for us. But for them, it was common for them to do that, although that would be a long day. And so they might spend a day or two resting up in Jericho. And so just as Jerusalem would swell in number, so would Jericho. And Jesus had been in Jericho for 2 days. And really, this is the first time that he really publicly approaches Jerusalem. All of the other times for festivals, he would kind of slip into town. This time he is coming with the pilgrims into Jericho. And when he's in Jericho, he is well celebrated. You recall the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus the tax collector, one of the most important, wealthiest, and hated men in Jericho. He wants to get a glimpse of Jesus. He can't even see him. He's surrounded by so many hundreds of Galileans. This is Jesus' home crowd. He's from Galilee. They're from Galilee. The Judeans, they would go directly to Jerusalem. They would not go all the way back down to Jericho and then back up again to Jerusalem. They're in the hill country. They'd go directly to Jerusalem. But this crowd is the crowd from the north, from Galilee. And this is his home crowd. And they know his ministry. They know his miracle workings. And so they're all there. They're crowded around him. He's walking down a street. And Zacchaeus can't get anywhere near him. And so what does he do? He climbs up, as the song says, and as it says in Scripture, in a sycamore tree. Just so he can catch a glimpse of him. And Jesus calls him down and changes his life, and brings him to faith, and the man begins to give away or return the money he had stolen from the people. Well, that he's not really being incognito here. Jesus is not. And then on his way out of town, he meets two blind beggars, and he heals them and brings them to faith. Well, that amps up the crowd even more. And so with this crowd of pilgrims, he heads towards Jerusalem, up that 17 miles. And he stops just 2 miles outside of the city in a little town called Bethany. He's going to spend his time in and around Jerusalem at the home of his good friend Lazarus, who just a few weeks earlier he had raised from the dead, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. That's where he's going to stay. So that's where he arrives on his one-day trip up to Jerusalem. And it says that the whole area, the Galileans were all excited about him because they knew his ministry. They had just seen him in Jericho. They had just heard about Zacchaeus. They had just heard about the two blind beggars. But the people, the Judeans, are very excited about it as well because they had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And when they heard that Jesus had returned, it says in John, look what it says, "The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there. They came out, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Well, that's a bummer. Just raised from the dead, and now they want to kill him again. Poor guy. But you see the excitement here. I mean, the Galileans are pumped up about this. The people from Judea are excited about this. They stream out that Saturday, and they fill the town of Bethany. Everybody is aware that he's there. This is the Lord. And it's just a great anticipation and excitement. And it's the first time in his ministry that he's allowed this to happen. One other note on context here is geography, just so you can kind of picture this triumphal entry a little bit. The town of Bethany and Bethphage, although we're not sure exactly where Bethphage was, it's such a little village, but are on the on one side of a ridge between, and this ridge runs between for about 2.5 miles between Bethany and Jerusalem. So when you look east toward Jerusalem, all you'll see is the east side of the Mount of Olives. That ridge runs 2.5 miles. There are three high points on it. To the north is a little mount called Mount Scopus. In the middle is the Mount of Olives. And when you get to the top of that, you look directly down onto the Temple Mount. Okay? And then to the south is the Mount of Corruption. And so you can't see the city. So it's only as you crest the top of that ridge that the great city is out in front of you. And this is where Jesus is staying. And so, let's get into it. Honor for the King. There are three events, or three kind of sections to today's message. One, we're going to deal with this colt. And they really deal with this in detail. Why is that? What is the story of this colt about? It's because it reveals Jesus as King. The second part of this is the crowd. We're going to deal with the crowd, both his friends, the disciples, the pilgrims, the crowd, just the general curious crowd, and then even his opponents, as we'll read a little bit later in Luke. And then also the condemnation that he calls down on the city. So those are the three kind of sections to kind of hang yourself out on our outline this morning. So let's deal with the colt. And we've already read the story. And one thing that should leap to your mind right away is, okay, he's told his disciples to go do this, that they asked to say this. And so how does he know that? How is he aware of that? I'm just so amazed at the humble way in which the Bible reveals just this staggering information and indication of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus, just in a very simple way. I mean, they can't see the donkey. They can't see the donkey's mother. I mean, Jesus knows there's a colt. According to Matthew, he also knows that the mother's going to be tied up with that colt. He knows that they're going to be questioned. He knows exactly what answer to give so that they allow him to borrow it. I mean, he is omniscient. Now, it's not a huge revelation to his disciples, but he's reminding them once again that he's the omniscient one. But beyond that, he is making a clear claim that he is the king, that he is the Messiah. In riding this donkey in this fashion into Jerusalem, he is claiming himself king. Many of the prophecies that Jesus fulfills in his lifetime were, from a human point of view, passive. Whether it was the prophecy of him to be born in Bethlehem, or the prophecy that he would be raised in Nazareth, or the prophecy that he'd be called out of Egypt. I mean, those weren't decisions that the baby Jesus made. Those were decisions that were made by, you know, Caesar. And now, I know that God participated in all that, and I don't think it took too much convincing for God to convince Caesar to have a tax, but they had to have that in order to get Jesus' parents to Jerusalem for him to be born, to Bethlehem for him to be born there. But they were passive. This one is not passive. He actively fulfills this prophecy. It's the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. And in writing that, he is saying, I am your Messiah, Jerusalem. That's an amazing claim that he makes. And that's why they're so detailed in covering it. And Jesus has selected the precise manner to enter the city. He has selected the precise city to enter. You know that why he's coming. He's coming to be sacrificed. Sacrifices only take place in the holy city in Jerusalem. And one further thing that you need to know, he has selected the precise time. The precise time. In doing this so publicly, he is precipitating his death. Whenever they wanted to honor him before, he would send the crowd away and he would slip up into the hills. This time he allows it because he knows it will force his enemies' hands. He knows his time of humiliation has arrived. In Daniel 9, it tells us that God has a divine timer. And he reveals to us in Daniel 9 exactly when the Messiah is going to arrive in Jerusalem and be cut off in Daniel 9. That timer begins when Artaxerxes makes a decree that Jerusalem shall be rebuilt in 444 BC. And then 483 years later, prophetic years later, it's predicted that Messiah will be cut off. If you do the math, that comes out to this day, 30 AD. God has selected the precise way, the precise place, and the precise time for the Messiah to arrive. That's the meaning of the colt. That's the meaning of this public display. Now, let's go to the crowd. The crowd. It's the disciples, it's the pilgrims, the curious crowd, and his opposition. And I want you to look for yourself in this crowd. What group do you fit into? That's important for me. It's important for you. Let's deal with the disciples first. There was kind of a conditional obedience that they had. Certainly they obeyed Jesus. We read in Matthew 21, verse 6, and on into verse 7, it says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They went and got the colt. They brought it to him. They put their coat on it. They obeyed him. Of course, this was an easy day to obey Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, they were coming into glory, And they were going to be a part of it. Some of them probably go ahead and kind of part the crowd, some from behind, kind of a rear guard, if you will. And you know, they kind of thought, well, we're going to be members of the cabinet, you know. That's what they really thought was going to happen. And, he had predicted what was going to happen, that his humiliation was coming, and they never quite connected it. And they're kind of caught up in this. And there is a kind of a condition to their obedience. And we don't see it this day, but we see it just a few days later in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they come to arrest him, they all flee. They are faithless and fearful, and they flee. Because what God has planned and what they have planned is very different. And they've put conditions on their obedience. You remember the hymn, "Wherever you lead, I'll go." Old hymn. I think we'd often like Jesus to sing that to us. "Wherever I lead, Lord, will you follow? And please bless me in my going." That's what we want. Wherever you lead, I'll go. He wants a heart of faithfulness from his disciples, from his followers. And he is going to take us from faith to faith to faith. We all struggle with this. It's tough. It's tough, but that's what he wants. Well, there's the disciples. They had kind of a conditional obedience. They really did want to follow. They just had a hard time letting go of their own plans. Then you come to the crowds. The crowds. And in the crowd, we're going to see, there's three things I want you to see in these pilgrims. Just the enormity of this crowd, how huge it is, the actions, and their words. It's just the enormity of this crowd. It's a huge crowd. Coming out of Bethany, it tells us in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew, they followed him. The crowd is described this way. There was a crowd following him and one going on ahead of him. And the picture is, there were so many people in Bethany. Because remember, this Passover season is the most popular, as I said earlier. 10 years later, an historian recorded that 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at Passover. A lamb could feed about 10 adults. That's 2.5 million people in and around, camping in and around Jerusalem at that time. 2.5 million. And thousands of them have come out to Bethany to see Lazarus and Jesus. So when Jesus gets on this colt, there's this huge crowd, probably thousands behind him. And you know how it is, you know, when you can't see him, what do? You run up ahead so you can get a good seat so you can see him as he comes by and honor him as he goes by. And that's the description. There was the crowd behind him and the crowd running out in front of him as he gets on this colt and begins to head up the Mount of Olives. And then he crests the mount, and they're shouting Hosanna at this time. And if you've ever seen a picture of this, you know he's looking right down into the city, and the city can look up and see him, and they can hear this crowd shouting. It spreads, and John describes in chapter 12 the crowd pouring out of the city, filling the Kidron Valley. There are probably tens of thousands of people. Now, the coloring books I worked on and when I was a kid in Sunday school had about 10 or 12 people with palm branches. That's not the picture. This is a tremendous, massive crowd, massive demonstration. All of the city hears of it. Much of the city participates in it. That's the enormity of the crowd. Then the actions of the crowd. Matthew 21. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, what's this about, spreading the coats? In the ancient day, it was a sign of submission. You are always at the king's feet. In Isaiah 66:1, it says, God says, "The earth is my footstool." Does that mean that's where he rests his feet? No. What it means is he is the sovereign of the earth. The earth is under his feet. That's why thrones were raised. And so what you would do is, it was symbolic of you throwing yourself under the king's feet or under the feet of his horse, whatever he was riding. But that would be stupid. If you threw yourself under there, you'd get hurt. You might trip the horse and really be in trouble. So what you did, it was symbolic that you threw your coat under it, but it was saying, we are submitting to you. That's what they're saying. They're saying symbolically that we are submitting to you. In John 12, it also says that they were getting palm branches. It defines what those branches were from Matthew as palm. Those were signs of joy. They were throwing those in the road. This is just a huge celebration going on here. And then we get the words of the crowd. And in the words, we see their superficial adoration of this man. In Matthew 21:9, it says, "The crowd going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Let's take a look at those words. Hosanna. That word means save now. Save now. Save us. Save now, we pray. Save us from the Romans. Save us from this awful political situation. We can barely eke out a living with the taxes that we're under. Restore to us the prosperity of the kingdom of David. Look what Mark 11 says, "Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David." They didn't want the first coming of Christ. They wanted the second coming of David. That's what they were after. And so when they say Hosanna, they're saying save us politically. Save us as a country. Overthrow the throne of Rome. And then they call him Son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a greater son whose kingdom will have no end. And so when the Jews used this name, Son of David, that was not a general name for a son of Israel. That was a specific name reserved for the Messiah. And so what they are saying is, we're throwing our coats under this donkey and we are acknowledging you as our Messiah. Save us, O great King. That's really what they're saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? The one who comes with divine authority. Divine authority. That's what they're claiming here. They're borrowing language from Psalm 118, verse 26. That's a psalm of salvation, sometimes called the conqueror's song, sometimes called the coronation psalm. I don't know if you've ever kind of enjoyed election night. I don't know if you're very politically active. I used to be. Anymore, I'm not so interested in it. Maybe it's because of what my political party's been doing here lately. But, you know, on that night, though, you know, no policy has changed or anything, but it's just great excitement. You just figure, you know, everything's going to change now and everything's going to go better now. And it's just that excitement. You saw it in this last election and all the supporters that were there, they were so excited by it. Now, you need to multiply that by an order of magnitude to get the sense of excitement in this crowd. See, they don't want Jesus to change the tax policy in Rome. They want him to throw the Romans out. They want him to turn over the world. They've been under the heel of oppression for 400 years. And they think it's about to happen. And there is great anticipation and great excitement for what's about to happen. And it is incredibly fickled. Incredibly fickled. See, they want him, as I said earlier, to upset the throne of Rome. And that's not the throne he's after. He's after the throne that's in every human heart. He's after the throne that's in my heart. He's after the throne that's in your heart. He wants to establish his kingdom in you and in me. And when the people figure that out, in 4 short days, they don't say impeach him. They say crucify him. We want him dead. This was our expectation. This is what he is. Kill him. It's amazing. It's amazing. If that's not bad enough, Jesus has opposition. The Pharisees. In Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." That's interesting to me. Why would the Pharisees not speak to the crowd? Well, now you've got the picture, right? It's a little bit like being a Michigan fan in Ohio State Stadium. You're not really going to be able to quiet them down very well. And these Pharisees think this is blasphemy. Sure, they hate the Romans. Sure, they want the Messiah to show up, but they didn't believe for a moment that Jesus was this Messiah. He had revealed their hypocrisy, both to them and to the crowds. They hated him, and they thought this was the worst of blasphemy. And the only one who can get the attention of the crowd is Jesus. And so they make their way up there and say, "Rebuke your disciples." Jesus' answer is just stunning, staggering, really, and tragic. And it's really the apex of this event. We see it in Luke 19. It's the condemnation that comes. It's amazing. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I want you to see the contrast here for a moment. Think of the emotions of the crowd. They are jubilant, they are celebrating, they are applauding. And Jesus is weeping. The word weep here is the strongest word for cry in the Greek language. It literally means heaving. He is sobbing. As he utters this judgment against this city, it crushes him emotionally. You need to see that. We often talk about the judgment of God. It crushes God to judge the wicked. But he will. But he will. Because of their shallow, conditional worship and their ultimate rejection, they will not have him as king. And they will face judgment. It says, if you had known what made for peace, what makes for peace? What makes for peace is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he had preached that to them over and offered it again and again and again, and only few responded. Most rejected. They had chosen to be unbelieving. They had chosen to be hard-hearted. They had chosen to be self-righteous rejectors of Christ. And so the judgment comes. He asks this. He says this: if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Let me ask you a question. Did they become silent? Did these people stop worshiping him? Yes, they did. That day, 4 days later, they're asking for his life. That nation became silent that very day and is still silent today. That judgment is going to fall. When they became silent, Jesus said, the stones of this city will cry out their judgment. And that's exactly what happens, and that's what he predicts will happen. The first thing he says, your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. If you read the Jewish wars of Josephus, you'll find out that's exactly what they did. When you wanted to conquer a city in those days, you surrounded the city with the army and you starved them out. Jerusalem had a spring, but it did not have an unending source of food. So it didn't take very long, just a few months. They built up a palisade, a wooden palisade. The Jews burned it down, and so that made the Romans even angrier. So they built up a wall, a siege wall around it. And then it says, they threw up a barricade, and your enemies will surround you. They rebelled in 66 AD. It took 4 years to get the Roman army there and get them surrounded, but they did surround them finally. This is General Titus Vespasian, who did this, who led this, and he was on orders to totally destroy the city and everyone in it. They were going to make an example of these Jews to the rest of the world. It says, your enemies will hem you in on every side. What does that mean? The word hem means to press against. And that's what the siege wall did. As they built it higher and higher, they began to throw projectiles into the city. They began to probe its defenses to try to break through into the city. And in their weakened state, eventually they're able to do that. And it says that your enemies will level you to the ground and your children within you, not your children within you physically, but within the walls of the city. And this is exactly what happened. They broke in, and this level to the ground means to smash against the ground. Every man, woman, and child, by the order of the emperor, was executed. Only a few young men were saved to be taken back for the gladiatorial games. Everyone else was slaughtered. Everyone in that city. And then the final judgment, your enemies will not leave in you one stone upon another. This literally happened. If you walk through that city in 71 or 72 AD, it wasn't a clear city. There was rubble everywhere. And those stones are crying out. The word cry out that Jesus used about the stones meant scream. There was a muted scream of judgment in those stones, in that rubble, for their rejection of their king. I want you to remember that all of these are uttered through tears. Why does Jesus weep over the city? He sees the consequences of their rejection. He sees the horrific terror that awaits one who rejects him. And it brings him to tears. He even says, why does this happen? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, as amazing as all this is, Jesus can look into the hearts of this crowd and he sees their hypocrisy. He sees his opponents. He sees the vacillating nature of his disciples. And what does he do? He continues to go to the temple and confront his enemies because he knows it will end in his death and salvation for mankind. He does not take his marbles and go home, though rejected, though left alone. He is going to drink the cup of judgment that should rightly be ours. And he does so gladly to secure our salvation. And he does so even though he's completely abandoned. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, that should crush your heart of stone. In the words of the prophet, it should turn it into a heart of flesh. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we rejected him, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, I think, is Genesis 28:16. Jacob uttered it. He said, Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. The King of Kings enters the city, and they kill him. They did not know what they were doing. Don't leave here today without getting to know him. If you're a believer, does your obedience come with the conditions like the disciples? It's easy at times to follow Jesus, isn't it? Days like celebration, when things are all as they should be. Surrounded by friends, we need to learn to obey in the day and in the night. We need to learn to be faithful in peace and in pain. God loves obedience in hard times because this is when I affirm that he is trustworthy. I affirm it the best, then. I affirm that every plan of his for me is good, no matter how bad it might feel. And I affirm that he is my true and faithful Father and I am his child. That's what obedience affirms. That's why God loves obedience in his children. Proverbs 23:26 says this, "Give me thine heart." Give him that throne in your life. I mentioned, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." That third stanza of that hymn goes this way. It may be through the shadows dim or o'er the stormy seas, I'll take my cross and follow him wherever he leadeth me. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Pray with me. Father, as we consider your majesty this morning of your Son, we see him determined to win our salvation. And not because he's encouraged by friends who desert him. Not because the crowd wants him as their king, but because they reject him. He does it because he loves us with a love that is everlasting, a love that is unsearchable, a love that is unexplainable, but a love that is sufficient for all our needs. Father, I pray that we would receive that. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would receive you this morning. For those that you consider children, Father, I pray we would be the faithful children, the obedient children you want us to be, that we would enjoy your fellowship, your friendship, your salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.